Have you ever held a position of power in which you had authority over other people, in which your decisions could change the world for good or for evil? We have all had positions of power, whether they're formal or not, but I'm thinking now of the more formal positions where people recognise that that person has an extent of authority. Your authority might just have been within your household, but it might have been elsewhere. It might have been within a church, a school, a business, a government, a local council. When you had that position of authority, how did you use it? What was your vision? What difference did you hope your influence would have? What difference would it make? If you haven't been in an official position of authority, of power, pause for a moment to think, well, if I were, if I somehow had the ability to make decisions that would affect the lives of many others, what vision of the world would shape the way that I made decisions? What purposes would I serve? Would I be benefiting myself, or would I be benefiting others? If so, which others, and how would I hope to benefit them? How would my previous life, all my life experiences, the things I remember, how would they perhaps shape me to make wise decisions that serve greater purposes? If you have held such a position, think for a moment, well, how did all my life leading up to that time, that appointment, how did that enable me to act wisely when I had acknowledged and given authority to make decisions that would affect the lives of many? Today we are continuing with the story of Israel, the story of what happened when one of the Israelites, Joseph, was sold by his brothers into slavery, was then imprisoned, and then interpreted some dreams. If we think through the series of things that came up to the event that we looked at last week with the dreams of the baker and the cupbearer and Joseph's request that he be remembered, but he was forgotten for some years, we noticed as we worked through those parts of the story that even that story had a complex back history. This family of Israel was a family in which hierarchy mattered. Slavery was embedded with the family itself. We notice that this one child, the favoured child Joseph, dreamed dreams, but that the story does not tell us that those dreams were given by God. We notice too that when he was enslaved and when he was in prison, the narrator of the story repeatedly told us that God was with Joseph, that God caused all that he did to succeed, that God showed him steadfast love, that his difficult circumstances did not mean that God was not with him. We looked last week at the language of rule embedded in the story, the Hebrew word shar, like the Iranian shah, and the Greek word arch, like an archbishop, a ruler, and how that just flowed through the whole story. We looked too at the ambiguity of some other titles and how all the officials and officers were called in Hebrew Saras and in Greek Eunuchos, which could mean an official or it could mean a eunuch or it could mean both. We also noticed other wordplay between Adonai and Kurios, Hebrew and Greek, the Lord God, or ordinary human lords who had power over others. So now we're going to continue with the story. And as we listen, I'd like you to pay attention again to when God is mentioned and when God is not, and who mentions God, but also to think about repetition. Because the Hebrew narratives, as we've said, don't usually tell us who acts well and who acts badly. They don't usually tell us where God is in the story, but God is there. But when things are repeated, and particularly when they're repeated the same way, we're expected to notice.
Then Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and he was hurriedly brought out of the dungeon. When he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said to Joseph,
I had a dream, and there's no one who can interpret it. I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it.
Joseph answered Pharaoh,
It is not I. God will give Pharaoh a favourable answer.
Then Pharaoh said to Joseph,
In my dream, I was standing on the banks of the Nile, and 7 cows, fat and sleek, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. Then 7 other cows came up after them, poor, very ugly and thin. Never had I seen such ugly ones in all the land of Egypt. The thin and ugly cows ate up the first 7 fat cows, but when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had done so, for they were still as ugly as before. Then I awoke. I fell asleep again a second time, and I saw in my dream 7 ears of grain, full and good, growing on one stalk, and 7 ears withered, thin and blighted by the east wind, sprouting after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 good ears. But when I told it to the magicians, there was no one who could explain it to me.
Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 ears, and the 7 good ears are 7 ears. The dreams are one. The 7 lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 ears, as are the 7 empty ears, blighted by the east wind. They are 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. After them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land. The plenty will no longer be known in the land because of the famine that will follow. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now here's the thing. Pharaoh needs to select a man who is discerning and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. Pharaoh should proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plenteous years. Let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming, and lay up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to befall the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine.
The proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. Pharaoh said to his servants,
Can we find anyone else like this? One in whom is the Spirit of God? Since God has shown you all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only with regard to the throne will I be greater than you. See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt.
Removing his signet ring from his hand, Pharaoh put it on Joseph's hand. He arrayed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain round his neck. He had him ride in the chariot of his second in command, and they cried out in front of him, Bow the knee. Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph,
I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt.
Pharaoh gave Joseph the name of Zaphnath-Paaneah, and he gave him Asenath, daughter of Potiphar, priest of On, as his wife. Thus Joseph gained authority over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plenteous years, the earth produced abundantly. He gathered all the food of the 7 years when there was plenty in the land of Egypt, and stored up the food in the cities. He stored up in every city the food from the fields around it. So Joseph stored up grain in such abundance, like the sand of the sea, that he stopped measuring it. It was beyond measure. Before the years of famine, Joseph had two sons, who Aseneth, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh. He said,
"For God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house."
The second he named Ephraim.
"For God has made me fruitful in the land of my misfortunes."
As you listened, what did you notice? As this Israelite, this Hebrew, is taken out of prison, scrubs himself up and appears before Pharaoh, and within an hour is given charge of all Egypt. What did you notice being repeated? What did you notice said about God? And by whom was it said? And to what purpose? Joseph is very clever in this scene. He's learnt a lot through his experiences. He was 17 when he dreamed those dreams of all his family bowing down and worshipping him. He's 30 years old when Pharaoh commands everybody in Egypt to bow down when he passes, bowing the knee, often being another word for worship. So how might Joseph have experienced that? Do you think, my dream's coming true? Or was he thinking something else? Did you notice too that when Joseph speaks back to Pharaoh, not speaking back in a bad way, but answering him, he says, "It's not I. God will give Pharaoh a favourable answer, a favourable interpretation," which distances him from any bad news. Don't blame me if you don't like the answer. It's God's fault. And anyway, the answer might not sound great, but it will be a favourable answer. Remember the baker who offended Pharaoh and died for we don't know what reason. Probably countless others whom Joseph had met in prison met the same fate. So Joseph had learnt to phrase what he said carefully. "It's not I, it's God, and God will give you a favourable answer." Did you notice that Joseph did more than just interpret the dreams? He went beyond the dream and told Pharaoh what Pharaoh should do. And if you were noticing when the narrator mentions God, God's not mentioned in this part of the story. Since it turns out that he does interpret Pharaoh's dreams correctly, we might presume that God is with him in giving him the ability to interpret those dreams, in making him succeed then. But what about what comes next? Is God with him in the advice that he gives to Pharaoh about how to respond to the dream? And by the way, you've already said, "I am wise. If I can interpret these dreams, so why not appoint a wise person to oversee this process?" He is positioning himself to be that person. But is God with him then? Is God with him in what he does next? Pharaoh said to Joseph, "You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only with regard to the throne will I be greater than you. See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then he removed his signet ring and put it on Joseph's hand, the symbol of Pharaoh's complete responsibility and authority. He had him ride in the chariot of his second in command, second only to Pharaoh, and thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." So this Hebrew, straight out of prison, not a local person, not an Egyptian, is lifted up to be second in command to Pharaoh. But not only that, Pharaoh has given him his ring, which he did not previously give to his second command, which means that Pharaoh has abdicated responsibility. There's no checks, there's no balances. It's all up to Joseph. How did Joseph feel about that? Was that how things should be in his mind, the fulfilling of his dream, or was there an element of discomfort? We're told nothing about how he felt about all this, not explicitly. But it should make us feel uncomfortable. Joseph didn't have the benefit of the law of Moses that said not even a king should raise himself up above his brothers and sisters. He didn't have the benefit of learning from Jesus, who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He did not have the benefit of Jesus' teaching. The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, not so with you. When we think of Pharaoh giving him complete authority, we remember Potiphar and then the chief jailer, both of whom, within their realms of authority, put Joseph in complete charge. And we're told in the text that Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's charge, and with him there, he had no concern for anything but the food that he ate. We're told of the jailer that he committed to Joseph's care all the prisoners that were in prison, and whatever was done there, it was he, Joseph, who did it. The chief jailer paid no heed to anything that was in Joseph's care. And if we follow that pattern, although it's not said, we might imagine that Pharaoh paid no attention to anything except the food on his plate. And when it was in Joseph's care, he just sat back and crossed his pharaohic arms and relaxed. How did Joseph then go about everything he said he would do? We're told that he is gathering the food into the cities off the rural areas, and that there's so much grain that it is beyond measure. At this point, we're not told anything about the process. And if you read Joseph's words to Pharaoh carefully, he doesn't give any indication about how this wise man should do everything that he says should be done. So there are questions at this point of the story. What were the people paid for the food that were gathered? How was it actually organised? What were they told about what would happen to this food when the famine came? Were they even told about the coming famine? How is Joseph going to gather this food? How will he distribute it? And what purposes, whose purposes will that serve? Who will suffer and who will benefit? How will the world of Egypt change as a result? What did you notice about the mentions of God in this part of the story? Joseph mentions God several times when talking to Pharaoh. We've already mentioned one. It is not I. God will give Pharaoh a favourable answer. And then going on with the dreams, he says Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Notice the repetition there. And then the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Here Joseph again distances himself from the message. God hasn't shown me, God has shown you, Pharaoh, and it is fixed. Pharaoh says to the people, "Can we find anyone else like this, one in whom is the Spirit of God? Since God has shown you all this, I will give you, Joseph, all the authority." The final overt mention of God in this passage is when Joseph names his second son Ephraim. "For God has made me fruitful in the land of my misfortunes." Here, the name of God is used by two different characters in two or maybe three different contexts. It's not the narrator speaking, so there's a question mark, both about motive but also about how it's framed. Has God made Joseph fruitful in the land of his misfortunes? We've been told that up until this point, God has made everything he did succeed. But the question is, what will success look like? success as a slave and success in prison is not what we in our world would generally call success. But what does God's success look like? What does God's fruitfulness look like? There is one more mention of God in this story, but it's not the God Yahweh, the Lord of heaven and earth. Before the years of famine came, Joseph had two sons whom Asenath, daughter of Potiphar, a priest of On, bore to him. The priest of On, that's another god named. The wife that Joseph was given by Pharaoh is the daughter of a priest to another god. So when he says, "For God has made me forgetful of all my hardship and all my father's house," which god is making him forget? And when he names his second son Ephraim, "For God has made me fruitful in the land of my misfortunes," which God is he giving that acknowledgement of fruitfulness to? I'd like to invite you to spend more time with this story yourselves, listening to it through in the week and thinking, well, what's going on here? But I'd like to just give you some observations, more questions about what might be going on. You remember that Joseph asked the cupbearer to remember him when he was restored to his previous position as cupbearer in Pharaoh's court, but the cupbearer forgot for several years before he remembered. Now Joseph says, "For God has made me fruitful in the land of my misfortunes," and he says, "For God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house." What does Joseph choose to forget, and what does he choose to remember? And how does that shape him for the authority that he now has, the power he now has, to determine, in a sense, the future for Egypt and, as it turns out, for his own people? I'd suggest, you might like to think about it, that up until this point of his story, through all the hardships that he's chosen to forget, God has been educating him to know what it's been like to be a slave, to know what it's like to be falsely accused, to know what it's like to be in prison, to know what it's like to be forgotten, to know what it's like to be separated from your family and your kin and to have to find your way in a foreign language, in a foreign culture, among people who acknowledge different gods. Will he remember what he's learnt in the darkness now that he comes out into the light? A second observation or question is about the God talk in this passage. When people in power refer to God, sometimes we're inclined to think, oh, great, they share our faith, it's okay, we can relax. But such references to God are rarely simple. They're rarely straightforward. And they can be used to give a God-like cloak to all kinds of activities and purposes that might have nothing to do with God and God's love. Talking about God does not mean that what you're doing serves God's purposes. We need to be as innocent as doves and as wily, as intelligent as serpents. The final question refers back to the questions I asked at the beginning of this message. When you've been in power, or when you might be in power of different kinds, what vision of the future has inspired you to act or decide in certain ways? What methods have you used? Because you can't say that the ends justifies the means. The means and the ends are always related. And you need to be thinking about the means when you're working towards the end, or the outcome might not be what you had hoped and dreamt for. So how do our life experiences shape us to use power well? What do we choose to remember? And what do we choose to forget? When we suffer, and we all suffer in different ways, will we use that suffering as a learning opportunity? It's not nice. I'm not pretending that it's nice, and I don't think that all suffering is given to us by God, but God can use our suffering to educate us and to shape us to be godly people when we emerge from that situation. On a global context, we need to think about that too. as we think about people experiencing horrific violence at the moment, what will that experience shape them to be? Let's pray that for every person who is affected that way, that they would enable God's Spirit to teach them not to do that to others. As Jesus taught us, do not return evil for evil, but return evil with good. Lord God, we thank you that you are with us. We thank you that you teach us, encourage us, and when necessary, chastise us. We pray that whenever we have influence, whenever we have authority of whatever degree, we would do unto others as we would have them do unto us, that we would use our influence, our authority, our power to serve your purposes, that the world might rejoice, that all people might enjoy fullness of life, and that everyone would have the freedom to be who you created them to be. Amen.